This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. These are the words from one malefactor to another, from one thief to another, from one criminal to another. This man has done nothing wrong. And so from the first thief to the second thief, the second says it to the first as they both rightfully hang on their respective crosses, receiving the just penalty for their crimes. These are the words found in Luke 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. I'm going to read verses 32 through 43 from Luke 23. So here's Luke 23. This is Jesus is on the cross. He's been let out. And there's this exchange where this quote takes place. But you can follow along. I'll read beginning in verse 32 of Luke 23. Luke writes, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him." That's Jesus. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they were there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There's also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" In these few verses, I just want to spend a few minutes looking through them. And so just briefly, verses 32 through 38, that the scene is set. And it's a familiar scene. We have two criminals on the sides and one in the middle. Two of them are suffering. They're being punished for their crime. And then the third, we know, is Jesus. But to the unobservant eye, these are just three men who are suffering for their crime. They're criminals who are being crucified. Nothing too abnormal from the naked eye, but we know this isn't normal because one of them has done nothing wrong. It's not normal for one of them to be hanging there. The scene is also set with many watchers, and they're not the casual observers. They know the circumstances surrounding the man in the middle. They know what he claimed. And so the rulers, Luke says, they were scoffing at him. "He saved others, let him save himself." This is mockery. They're mocking the man in the middle. They say, if in fact he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one, if he is who he says he is, why doesn't he save himself? Is it because he can? Is it because he's actually not who he said he was? That's the implication of the rulers. The soldiers also mocked him. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself." So they're seeing this man on the cross hanging. And they say, he's not who he said he was because he's not able to save himself. You see, the man in the middle claimed to be the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, the chosen one. And he said and did things that only God could do. And the religious leaders, the rulers, and the soldiers, they hated him. They despised him so much so that they led this movement to have him crucified, to kill him, to kill a man who had done nothing wrong. And so the scene is set. You have the three men being crucified. Then you have the people watching and the rulers and the soldiers who are mocking him. And so we see it's understandable that these people on the ground, they're mocking him. They're safe because they're not on the tree. They're not being convicted of a crime. So they can just cast their mocks at him. It's like if you had a professional sporting event. In the stands, you can mock the players, but you have no idea what they're going through. But you're safe. They're not going to come into the crowd and hurt you. They can say all they want to these men on the tree. They're not going to come down from that cross. And so they're mocking. They're mocking the one, insulting the one who had done nothing wrong. And so after this dialogue between the people on the ground and Jesus, and you notice the people on the ground, they're not mocking all three of them. At least Luke doesn't record. Luke records they're mocking the one. They're pinpointing the one in the middle. They're pinpointing Jesus and mocking him. But After this dialogue between people on the ground and Jesus, there's a shift, and now the dialogue shifts from between the people on the ground and the person on the cross to the three men, so the three criminals. There's now going to be dialogue between them. And so three men who are all experiencing common pain, they're all being crucified, they're all experiencing this feeling of pain. Surely there's some camaraderie between the three, right? They're all in the same boat. Surely there's some camaraderie there. That's not the case, is it? It's not the case. We see there in verse 39, one of the criminals, though he's going through the exact same thing, not on the ground, not safe, he, hanging right beside Jesus, engages in the same kind of talk as the rulers and the soldiers did. He joins in. One of the criminals, Luke says, who were hanged, railed at him. So one of the criminals hanging right beside him rails at him. Are you not the Christ? That's not a genuine question. He's not really asking him that. He's making an implication. You're not. You're hanging here just like me. Nothing's different about you. Save yourself. Save us. Why don't you? Just joining in with the mockery. You're not really the Christ. Because if you were, you would save yourself. That's what all these people seem to think. Save, save, save. If you were the Messiah, you wouldn't be on the cross. Underneath all of this is that the Christ wouldn't suffer as a criminal. There's just no category for that. And even if by some chance the Messiah was convicted and accidentally ended up on a cross, he would definitely come down from there to make things clear. And so the fact that he's on the cross, not coming down, there's no way that he's who he said he was. And so he's deserving of their scorn, they think. The rulers and the soldiers and the criminals. Kings, messiahs, lords, they don't suffer. They don't get conquered. They're not weak like this man that we see on the tree. In their minds, a suffering man cannot be the Christ. Thus, he's a fraud and only deserves scorn and contempt. In fact, they would say he deserves what he has coming to him. But in the background of the scene, in the background of Luke's larger gospel, there remains that one thing. This man has done nothing wrong. The irony is great. And so is the blindness of all these characters. The righteous one dies while being taunted by the unrighteous. You see the irony? Everything is reversed from what one would expect. And so the dialogue continues. And in this case, unlike most other cases, when Jesus is challenged, normally he'll come up and say, no, I tell you, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, here, he doesn't come to his own defense. Instead, another speaks up. The other criminal rebuked the first, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, he says, has done nothing wrong. And so Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, suffering as a criminal, he has done nothing wrong. He spoke plainly what was true about himself. He plainly told who he was and what he had come to do. He'd fulfilled the ministry that had been given to him. He'd done all that he was asked. He had testified to the truth. And here he was suffering, hanging, cursed on a tree. And the height of his humiliation is reached when a convicted criminal rails against him. I mean, can you imagine the humiliation? And so the second criminal, he can't take it. I mean, think about the scene. There's three men all suffering horrible physical pain, all undergoing identical sentences, death by crucifixion, and one of them feels the need to join in the mockers. I mean, that's pretty shocking in my mind, but almost as shocking is the fact that this other one, he doesn't stay quiet. Okay, he hears it, yeah. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going. We're all going to die. I'm just going to stay quiet. He doesn't stay quiet. He doesn't save his breath, right? When you're on a cross, breath is pretty precious. But he cannot take it. He has to speak up. And he's compelled to say, don't you even fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, the criminal offering the rebuke clearly sees what's happening as God's judgment on them. So he recognizes that God, through these Roman authorities, through this process, is judging them for their crime. So he's underneath his challenge or his rebuke is, we are suffering justly. God is punishing us because we're guilty. He recognizes that him and the other criminal were receiving their due. They were getting what they deserve. And for a man who is being justly punished to mock and rail against another man who's under the same sentence reveals a lack of fear before God. I think the second criminal would say if this man truly feared God, he wouldn't be concerned about the man beside him. He'd be concerned about the fact that he was a criminal, that he was an evildoer, that he was being crucified for his sin, and he was about to meet God. And if he really feared God, he wouldn't be concerned about who's beside him. He'd be concerned about who he was going to meet. So he asks, don't you even fear God? But even more than that, verse 41, he continues, not only is there no fear of God, but we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We are suffering righteously. In other words, we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. You, the guilty man, are taunting the innocent man. Who do you think you are? This is injustice. And so the second criminal has to speak up. And so notice implied in his defense of Jesus that there are two pretty clear things. First, he understands, this criminal understands, I deserve to be condemned. I'm suffering justly. I deserve to be on this cross. But second, he recognizes that Jesus didn't deserve to be in there, be on the cross. So no injustice in his hanging, but injustice in Jesus' hanging. He didn't do anything wrong. He shouldn't be there. So he comes to Jesus' defense. And then verse 42, there's this transition, this last shift, the last dialogue shift. And in verse 42, we hear the conversation between the second criminal and Jesus. Quite a memorable interaction. He says, Jesus, which this is the only time in Luke's gospel that anyone refers to Jesus by his name, Jesus. So he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, notice the contrast between the words that Jesus is hearing, all from everyone else, and then the words from this man. Notice the contrast. There's no mocking. There's no, oh, don't worry about what he's saying. Don't worry about it. None of that. There's, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man reproves the entire world of lies and takes no note of what other people think or say about Jesus. But this criminal addresses him as an everlasting king. Did you notice? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom. That this is king language. Others look upon Jesus as a wicked person and a fool, a fraud, but he calls him a Lord and declares that he has a kingdom, and he earnestly begs that when Jesus enters his kingdom that he would remember him. By now it was apparent that none of them would live through the night, but he believes, this thief believes, that Christ is a Lord of another life, an eternal life. And indeed, his was a strong and glorious faith, a wonderful confession. That's Martin Luther talking about those words. So you see from the second thief, a strong and glorious faith. Do you see the faith? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask to be delivered from the cross. Just get me out of here. I deserve this. The first man says, save yourself, and oh yeah, while you're at it, save us. I just want to get off of here. Right? He doesn't ask that. He recognizes, I'm here justly. I'm not worried about here now. I'm paying the price, but when you enter your kingdom, remember me. He knows he suffers justly. He knows that he deserves the death that he's experiencing. But notice his guilt doesn't prevent him from making a bold request. Right? His guilt doesn't prevent him from asking boldly, does it? Remember me. Matthew Henry says that this is the prayer of a dying sinner to a dying Savior. Do you realize that? Both men are physically wasting away. And so we have one dying man. Both are weak. I mean, this is a sign of weakness. You're being crucified. Your breath is wasting away. And a dying sinner is praying to a dying Savior. Remember me. He sees beyond what appears to be a weak man on a cross. He sees a king who's about to enter his kingdom. It may not be the detailed confession that we've come to be accustomed to, but this is a confession of faith from this dying thief. He acknowledges the innocence of Jesus, and he acknowledges the power of Jesus, the kingdom and authority that will soon be his. We don't know all that this man knew about Jesus, but we do know that he knew all, that all he knew was enough. We don't know all he knew, but we knew that what he knew was enough. Because look at the response of Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you. Today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Think about what's just transpired. I mean, this man sees Jesus being crucified alongside him, and that generates faith. And he says, remember me. He casts himself on the mercy of Jesus. Some saw Jesus raise the dead and didn't believe. This robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. Right? When you see a man dying, okay, yep, it's over for him. No, this thief sees him dying and thinks, I have a chance. Early on the cross, Jesus meets this request. So remember me, and he's met with gospel hope, with gospel comfort. You'll be with me in paradise. In other words, Jesus says, I will remember you. I will remember you. Imagine how that tingled the ears of that thief. I think he probably died with a smile on his face. I'm going to be remembered. There's more than here. Early on the cross, if you heard, Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them. And here, Jesus offers the promised fruit of divine forgiveness. I will remember you. Not only will you be just or vindicated, but you will be with me. The fruit of divine forgiveness. So I'm going to close with these two quotes. There's a mid-17th century pastor who writes this. His name is John Flavel, and he writes this. He says, here is a man that had spent his entire life in wickedness. And for his wickedness, he was now to lose his life. His practice had been vile and profane, but now his heart was broken for it. And he proves a convert, yea, the first fruits of the blood of the cross. The first fruits of the blood of the cross. That's what Flavel says. But now listen, Martin Luther, in 1534, he writes this. He says, this is a comforting story from which we learn what kind of people Christ has in his kingdom. People who find their way to him and to whom he wants to show the fullness of grace. Namely, they are sinners who confess their sins and with all their heart plead for grace. They indeed shall find grace and forgiveness. For as soon as this malefactor pleads guilty and appeals to Christ, in that very moment he is heard and becomes the first fruits of the Lord's intercession on the cross. Again, first fruits of the Lord's intercession on the cross. So both of these quotes, centuries apart, the thief on the cross is referred to as the first fruits of the work of Jesus. The first fruits, the beginning, literally the first fruit who's in gathering, whose gathering ensures or even guarantees the rest of the crop. That's the first fruit guarantees that there's more coming. And so this man, this thief on the cross, we see the first fruit. I mean, the first new covenant believer, if you will. The thief on the cross, who believed in Christ and experienced the riches of free grace. The free grace that offers pardon to even great sinners. This man experiences this, the first fruits of divine forgiveness that comes through the new covenant, the death of Christ. Pardon this man receives, it's only available because the one who had done nothing wrong had died. The only way that he can be accepted is the one who had done nothing wrong had died. And so even as he is paying for his own sin on the cross, so even as this criminal is paying for his own sin, next to him in the death of Jesus, the thief's eternal debts were being paid. I mean, think about that. He's paying for his, there's consequences. He had committed crime, he'd been caught, and he had to suffer. But right beside him was his Savior, who was paying for his eternal debts that far outweighed what he owed to the Roman government. And so as we are here tonight remembering this death, as we gather, we are evidence, those of us who are trusting in Christ, who are putting our hope in his mercy to save and his mercy alone to save, we're evidence that the fruit is still being gathered. Do you realize that? The first fruit that started on the cross, we are evidence that it's the fruit is still being gathered. We're still benefiting from the work of Christ on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross is still effectively offering the free forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And it is this death that we remember tonight. We worship a Lord who has risen, yes. That's coming, right? Sunday's coming. But tonight we remember the Lord who was crucified for us. And so here's the quote I'll close with before we pray. Even great sinners, maybe you're a great sinner. If they be true penitents, shall through Christ obtain not only a pardon of their sins, but a place in the paradise of God. You'll be with me today. This magnifies the riches of free grace that rebels and traitors shall not only be pardoned, but preferred. You'll be with me. Well, let me pray. Let me pray to close us.